Do you believe that? On Christ, a solid rock, can you stand? Oh, I do. Our Lord lives, doesn't he? Thank you. Please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Please remain standing as we read God's word. Matthew, chapter 24, we have a few verses only here, so it might be a short sermon. We'll see. Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 35, as we're talking about the end times and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what an exciting passage we're going through. It says here in Matthew 24, verse 32, it reads this way. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We know that your word is true. We know that your word is eternal. Father, we know that if there's something that we can trust in our life, it is your word. We believe you, dear God. To believe your word is to believe you. I ask that you would bless us. I pray, Father, that you would please allow me to be your messenger and that your sheep will be nourished and fed and challenged and convicted and comforted and blessed. Lord, what a joy, what a privilege to be here. I ask for your mercy now upon us. Bless us, we pray, and all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A lot of people are on vacation. That's okay. The message is for you. I always feel that way. If only two people or one person shows up, that message is for them. And so we see here that we've been talking about the end times. And we're to look at signs. Well, we know that we live in a very different time, don't we? From the time that you were just a little kid, you know, there was a lot more respect. I remember the times when teenagers went out, they actually wore suit and ties, you know. It's like, what happened to that time, you know? Things are changing rapidly. We see the culture changing. We see the morals going down. Things always start with order and go, and then it begins the second law of thermodynamics. They go from order to chaos, don't they? And we see that. And I can just say, beloved, don't worry about how dark the world is. You just remain salt and light. You stand on your convictions, on the word of God, and you continue to be a man or woman of God. Doesn't matter what the world does. We pray for the lost. We share the gospel with the lost. But you don't follow the culture. You don't follow the crowds. But you stand on your two feet on the biblical convictions of God's word. And you don't budge. You don't move. So, we see here that Christ is talking to us about the end times and when he's going to come back. He's answering the questions that the disciples asked him, when will this happen, right? When will the destruction of the temple happen? What is the sign of his coming and of the end? And so we see that Christ answers the questions going backwards. He began to share with them the signs of the end. It's some scary stuff. But remember that I mentioned this, and I'll always mention this to you. You don't see the church mentioned because the church isn't there. So what's the purpose of this? Well, Israel's going to be there. And so we learn that he's talking to 12 Israeli men, and they want to know what's going to happen with it. To them, it's all the same thing. The destruction of the temple, the second coming of Christ revealing himself, and then the end of the age. To them, it's all the same thing. They thought it's just around the corner. It's going to happen next week. How many years have passed since Christ first came? Over 2,000 years. And we live in this time called the church age. What's the next prophetic thing that needs to take place? The next thing that's on the calendar. The taking up of the bride. The taking up of the bride. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where Christ is going to come back. We see in John also chapter 14. And if I go, I will prepare a place for you. And it says, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. The taking of his bride. And so we learn that when it comes to the church, we're always waiting for the Lord to come. I've heard people tell me, older people, we thought the Lord is coming in our lifetime. Everybody thinks Christ is coming in their lifetime. And you know what? That's fine. That's good. Because it helps us to live in a way that we're accountable. Make sure that when Christ does come, that you're doing the will of God. And so we see here that the disciples are asking Jesus. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 24. Verse 3. Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple that took place in 70 AD, by the way. It was the time of the Lord's visitation upon Israel. Time of vengeance. God used the Romans. And chapter 24, verse 3 says, "Now he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" To them, it was all the same thing. But no, they're actually separate events that will take place. And so we learn that Christ began to tell them that great global catastrophes will take place. There will be signs in the sky. The sky itself will be rolled up like a scroll. But the end is not yet. And so we learn that all kinds of things are going to take place. But what's the one thing that's going to trigger the great tribulation? We know there's a tribulation, which is a 7 years, but there's going to be a marking or a sign where the great tribulation is going to take place the last 3.5 years. Do you remember what triggers that? The abomination of desolation. That's basically contaminating the temple of God. And so we talked about that. We find ourselves now as our Lord Jesus begins to talk about his second coming, and that's the context. This is so vital. In fact, it's really basic hermeneutics, right? It's basic Bible interpretation. Christ is talking about the second coming. And so when he mentions this generation, you know he's not talking about the generation he's actually speaking to, but the one that's living at that time. So we'll look at that. Now, let's look at the analogy. You have your outlines in your bulletin. The parable of the fig tree is a very short parable. And so you see that in verses 32 to 35, you see the analogy, you see the application, finally you see the authority as Christ speaks authoritatively. In verse 32, our Lord Jesus now, after talking about how the Lord's going to gather his elect, he says, "Now learn this parable." This is a command, right? This is an imperative. Learn this. Study this. Know this. Learn this parable from the fig tree. Now, it's amazing that the Lord, whenever he gave pictures, remember, when he gave parables, it's a heavenly truth using an earthly picture. And these people, they live with the ground, right? They were farmers. And they were sheep herders. And Jesus used all these pictures. What was abundance in at this time were fig trees, olive trees, vineyards. Jesus used all of these pictures. Many times he used it for Israel. In this situation, he's using the fig tree as, look at the fig tree, look at the signs in the fig tree. So look at verse 32. "Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." So basic, a little child can understand that. When I was a little boy, we had 2 peach trees in the back of my backyard. One kind of died, so my dad kind of pushed that one over. But every spring, the little pink blossoms would come out. And the little green fruit would begin to get full. And yellow and red. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Oh, man, it was awesome. Of course, if you ate a peach just the way it is, you get that fuzz all over your mouth that hurt. you gotta wash them off. But we would wait for those peaches to come out. And right before that happened, the little blossoms, you know, the little blossoms. And so the Lord says, look at the fig tree. When you see the sap begins to flow and the branch becomes tender, summer's around the corner. Some of you guys know that, right? When you're little kids, remember when the weather became warmer, you're in school, right? You're going crazy. Stir crazy in school. The weather became warm. You don't have to wear a jacket. You're like, oh, man, can't wait for summer. School's going to be over. So for some of you, school's already over. So we see that the fig tree, the olive tree, the vineyards, all these familiar pictures to Israel, Jesus used the analogy of the changing of the tree to discern the changing of the season. You know, the Lord had rebuked Israel because they couldn't see the signs of the times. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. Remember that? Luke chapter 12. We learn that Christ, when he came on the scene, John the Baptist went before him as a forerunner, began to preach Christ. Then Christ comes preaching the kingdom of God. He calls them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He began to heal people. He went into the synagogue, and he began to heal and to preach the gospel and even raise the dead. And people are still wondering, is he the Christ, the son of David, the king of Israel? Like, where have you been? Under a rock? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because they were looking for a political hero. They didn't want someone that will save their soul. They want someone that will save their nation from Rome. Luke chapter 12, verse 54, what does it say? Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? And what is that time? The Messiah has come to Israel. The King of Israel, the Son of David, the Son of God, has come to his own people. And they're rejecting him. I don't think the problem was one of knowledge. I think the true problem was a moral problem. Do you understand that? When you share the gospel with somebody and you share clearly about who God is and how holy he is and righteous and how God, being a just judge, must judge sinners, and then you begin to share with them that every man has broken God's laws and every man deserves God's justice, they deserve God's punishment, eternal punishment, and that Christ is Savior, and that he came and he died for sinners, and he was buried and he resurrected, and by faith in Christ Jesus, if one repents and trusts in Christ, he can be saved, and they reject that. You know what? It's not a problem of knowledge. It's a moral problem, right? It's people that love their sin. So honestly, when a person rejects the gospel, it's because they love their sin. And so we see here that these people, Jesus calls them out. You know how to judge the sky. You can't judge when the Messiah has come. And even now, we see the Lord giving them another picture. And this one is of the fig tree. And even a little child, as I mentioned, can see this. It's amazing how if you're a Hebrew person, you use pictures. And the picture of a tree, it was one always of strength. Or here, we learn through the book of Luke 21, he says, to look at the fig tree. And in fact, he says, look at all the trees. Now, many trees were seasonal, right? And one of the reasons he didn't use the olive tree is because the olive tree was an evergreen, you know? So the olive tree, you really wouldn't see a whole lot of change, but the fig tree, it was seasonal because its leaves and everything would fall off by winter. And then, again, it would come back during the spring. So we learn then that it was more of a seasonal tree. But the Lord used always these analogies. He uses trees. He uses vineyards, like I said. Even in Psalm 1, one of my favorite passages, go with me there. In Psalm 1, we see that David uses the tree as one who has a very strong spiritual life, right? Again, they're always into pictures. You want to be a great teacher? You want to go from a good teacher to a great teacher? Don't just fill kids with facts. Give them pictures. Give them pictures that they can relate to, right? That's what Christ would do. Take a heavenly truth and give them a picture. Like, I remember I was doing the prodigal son one time, and they can't really relate into the ancient times. They said, well, what about you? What if you ran away from home? You know, what would you do if you came back to my house, if you're my son? So, let me tell you, I'll give you the belt, right? I won't be saying, oh, my son, belt, you know? And so you relate to the kids, and they're like, yeah, that's what my dad would do. You know? Okay. Psalm chapter 1, and there's a picture again, and I love this picture. First of all, it's a picture of a blessed man, right? It's a picture of a blessed man. You want to be blessed? There's a direct correlation to your blessing and the application of God's word. You want to be blessed? You need to know God's word, and you need to apply it in your life. You're either going to be blessed or cursed, right? I think you can be blessed or cursed. I want to be blessed. Now, this blessed man, listen to this. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. I don't think you should get your wise counsel from Hollywood or from actors. I don't think so. You should get it from people that love God and know God's word, God's truth. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. You see the progression, right? One first walking, then he stands, and then he sits. This is the blessed man. He doesn't listen to nonsense. He doesn't listen to fools. But rather, what does he listen to? In fact, what does he love? It says in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's God's word. You know, for most of us, it would read, but his delight is in entertainment or a TV show or in sports. Be careful with that, folks. That's the idols of today. It's the idols of pleasure and entertainment, right? What goes into the ear and the eye? Here, this man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. Every morning. Is that what it says? Day and night. This man is always thinking about God's word. He meditates on it. He delights in it. May God help us. What kind of man is he? David gives a picture. And what's the picture of? A tree. He shall be like a tree. And of course, you know, he's talking about a strong tree, right? He's going to be a tree. See the word planted there? In the Hebrew, it literally means transplanted. He shall be like a tree transplanted by the rivers of water. The rivers of water are symbolic of God's word. That brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. You know why? Because God is with him. Isn't that amazing? That's the blessed man. You see the pictures there? The waters and the trees and, you know, and it uses vines. And I love the way the Hebrews think. You know, the Greeks are different. The Greeks, you know, they don't give you a whole lot of pictures. The Greeks just get a bunch of facts and throw them like mud to the wall, you know, and hope some of that sticks to you. That's kind of the schooling that we have today, right? They give you this truckload of information and expect you to now regurgitate all that information. It's like, oh, man, you better have great rote memory, right? And it's kind of tough, and it's not easier to have pictures to hang your hat on. And so Jesus gives them a picture of the fig tree. See the fig tree? When you see that, the branch getting tender, you see the leaves coming out, you know summer's around the corner. The same thing when you see the signs. And we know in these last days, we've seen change, right? For some of you, you've seen tremendous changes. For maybe a few of you, like, well, what changes, you know? Oh, you see changes all the time. And where I see the changes the most are in people and the attitude of people. It's amazing, even towards authority. So we see here that the Bible says, and we won't turn there, in 2 Timothy, in the last days, men will be lovers of what? Themselves. They'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure. Remember last week we looked at the Lord separating the sheep from the goats, and he says, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, I was in prison and you visited me, and I was sick. You see, these people had a loving heart. Did you know that people are defined by what they love? Do you realize that? And if you really think about what you really love, you can tell. You spend enough time with a person, you can tell what they love. You know why? Because they're going to be talking about it. They'll probably spend a lot of time and energy and money. If they love their kids, they'll be talking about them, right? But you spend enough time with a person, you begin to know what's in their heart and what or who they love the most. And my dear beloved, some of us, we love things that God does not love. We might love things that God hates. Be careful. That's why the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I think, you know, just looking at that, we live in the last days, don't we? And we've been living in the last days. And so we see here that the Lord is talking to, using the prophetic you. Go back with me to Matthew 24. Verse 32, he says, now learn this parable. Now you know that when Christ is talking to the disciples, by the time that Christ comes back, he hasn't come back yet. The disciples are not going to be alive, right? We believe they'll be coming back with him. So we learn that when he talks about you, many times it's a prophetic you, those who are alive at that time. At the time when they see these signs. The prophets, or excuse me, the apostles did not see these signs. They passed away. Many of them were martyred. So now we look at the application. Look at verse 33. So you, there's the prophetic you, you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. What things? I'm glad you asked that question because that's a good question. The things he just talked about, right? We see that he talked about that when at the end times, right? Look at, let's start at verse 5. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you know why many will be deceived? Because a crisis will happen. Catastrophic things, global catastrophe will happen. People get so desperate, and they're hoping that the Messiah will be here, the Christ, some Savior. And many will be deceived, and yes, they'll even be able to do many things, miraculous things, but it will be from the dark side. It says in verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end, there it is. The end is not yet. Christ is talking about the end. You might say, well, pastors, this has been going on for ages. Yes, but let me tell you, it's going to happen in such rapid fire. It's going to make people's heads spin, and they're going to wonder, what's going on? Is God talking to us? Yes, he's talking to you. Something's happening. Verse 7, for nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Guess what? All these things are going to be happening all at once. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. If that's the beginning, what's the end going to be like? Scary. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up. Anybody, as I told you before, during the time of the tribulation, there's going to be great, great revival. Many people are going to come to Christ. But now they have to go through the tribulation. We call them the tribulation saints. Many people are going to get saved. And what's going to happen to those? It says here, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I thought we're almost there, right? Pretty much. As far as the nations hating us, but this is going to be a great hatred. Verse 10, then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Even those who profess Christ are going to betray each other and turn on each other. What else is going to happen? Then many false prophets will rise up, and again, will deceive many. One man said that California, you know, and I was born in California, you know, praise the Lord, I enjoy the weather there, but they have a lot of problems, right? Not going to even begin where, but one guy says a person just has to put a bed sheet on and go down Huntington Beach and he'll get a following of 30 people, you know? That's how lost they are. And how much more when there's great tribulation, right? And so it says here, verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Again, there is a great deception. And because lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's the perseverance of the saints. A true believer will endure. And so these are the signs he's talking about. The one that triggers it, the great tribulation, look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, this is the Antichrist going into the temple and saying, now you're no longer going to worship God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to worship me. And great tribulation is going to happen. Many people are going to be slaughtered and killed, both Jews and those who are Christians. And so we see that that's going to happen. There's going to be a temple. That's why, you know, when they moved the, the embassy to Jerusalem, it's like, I just see a fulfillment of prophecy. But according to the scripture, all nations will turn against Israel before Christ comes. All nations, just know that. All nations will turn against Israel. Isn't that amazing? I remember when we were still not talking to North Korea and we're still having problems with them. Kim Jong, how do you say his name? Un began to speak against Israel. And I thought, that was bizarre. Why does he mention Israel? You know why? Because it's a supernatural hatred. This is North Korea. What do they have to do with the Middle East? Bizarre. But when I saw that, I thought, oh, fulfillment of prophecy, all the nations are going to go against Israel. Someday we will be against Israel. And some already are, right? Half the nation is already. So understand this, God still has plans for her. And so we see this, and go back with me to Matthew chapter 24. So we see that we look at the fig tree, right? And then verse 33. So when you see all these things, the things he mentioned, right? These catastrophic things, these global catastrophes. When you see all these things, know that it is near. At the doors. Now, verse 34. The Lord says, truly, truly, or surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, that can be very confusing, right? Because we've seen the Lord said this generation before. But again, hermeneutics 101, what is the context? Is the context that Jesus is talking about, this is going to happen at that time, or is this the context of the future, of the end times, of the second coming? It's the end times, the second coming. So what generation is he talking about? The generation that will see these signs at the end of the age. That generation. And so we learn then that when that generation sees the trigger, the abomination of desolation, and they see all of these signs taking place, The kingdom of God is near. Christ is near. So the historical and grammatical context of this passage is eschatological. It's amazing. You read these commentators and it gets confusing because everyone's trying to throw out their own little theological perspective. But the context will tell you. It's like a Greek word may have three different meanings, you know? It may have three different meanings. Well, how do you determine the meaning? Look at the context. Same thing here. What does he mean by this? Well, we know he's not talking about the disciples then. He's got to be talking about the generation that will be there. And so we see here that this generation is Christ is talking about. We see something also confusing in Matthew chapter 10. Go with me there. I remember a friend of mine asked me, and I'm like, I'm not sure. I got to look into that one. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21 to 23. Remember this? He's talking to the disciples that he sent out. And he tells them that they're going to be persecuted. Now what happens in verses 21 to 23, he begins to speak prophetically. Remember that many times when a prophet gives a prophecy, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. There's a historical fulfillment, but then there's a prophetic fulfillment. That happens all the time. Remember Isaiah talking about the virgin birth? Remember that? And there actually was a person that was pregnant at the time, but ultimately he was talking about the Virgin Mary. So there's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. Many times, Jesus is speaking prophetically here. So what did he say? Matthew chapter 10, verse 21 to 23. He says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death and father his child, and children rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." And we know that the end there is not the end of his life, but the end of the age. How do we know that? Because it's repeated in chapter 24. Verse 23, this is where the confusion comes in. "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." You might look at that and say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Christ didn't come during their lifetime. No, because it's a prophetic statement. Remember, when the abomination of desolation takes place and great persecution breaks out, only for 3.5 years. And for 3.5 years, those saints, those tribulation saints are going from city to city and are fleeing for their lives. They're not going to exhaust the cities before the Son of Man comes. When Christ comes back, he says this at the end of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly." What does that mean? It's like saying, well, Pastor, it's been 2,000 years. That's not what he means. What he means is when it begins, it's going to happen real fast. When you go into the front door, you're going to be going out the back door. So when it begins, it's going to happen fast, rapidly. "Behold, I come quickly." And so we learn that when he talks to his disciples and he speaks prophetically, it's going to happen fast. Like a woman in birth pangs. And suddenly, she starts gaining them rapidly. And they almost like morph together, right? Like, and then comes the baby. Which is good news, especially for the mama, right? And so we see here that you look at these passages and people are trying to say, well, you know, he's talking about the temple and all this happened in 70 AD. Well, yeah, they destroyed the temple in 70 AD, but you know he's also speaking prophetically. And we know he's talking about his second coming. So we have to be really careful with that because people want to believe that Revelation already took place. Really? Have you seen the sky, you know, torn like a scroll and the sun became dark like a sackcloth and the moon was, you know, no, it hasn't happened. It hasn't happened. Read Revelation, you're like, well, that hasn't happened yet. Thank God. But people, they have this nonsense, you know. It comes to basic hermeneutics, friends. So Christ speaks prophetically and eschatologically. And, of course, those who are being persecuted, those saints, they'll be fleeing from city to city. They won't exhaust the cities until Christ comes back. Now, when it comes to Christ's coming, remember, we talked about this last week. There's going to be mourning. There's going to be mourning. There's going to be mixed emotions. There's going to be mourning for those who are wicked and are doing evil, and they're going to be judged before a holy God. And then there's going to be mourning unto repentance by the nation of Israel. We saw that in Zechariah. And so we learn here that when Christ comes back, Luke picks up that it's a time of hope. Go with me to Luke chapter 21, would you? Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Remember, we saw in Revelation chapter 6, we see the great men and the kings of the earth. They run into caves, and they tell the caves and the rocks, "Fall on us, for the time of the wrath of the Lamb has come." Remember that? And they want to die. And so we learn that the earth is going to mourn. Those who rejected Christ, they reject their own salvation. They reject their own mercy. My dear friend, if you have not trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, you are rejecting God's mercy on your life. You are rejecting God's love and grace and mercy. There is only one God and only one Son of God. There is only one Savior. If you reject the only Savior of God, there is no hope for you. There is only one Redeemer. Acts 4:12, "For there is no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved." And that name is Jesus Christ. So if you reject that, that's it. There's not going to come another Savior, right? Only one Savior, one Redeemer. Luke chapter 21, look at verse 25. Remember, and Luke is mentioning the second coming of Christ, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea waves roar. There's going to be tsunamis like crazy. Earthquakes are going to flatten the mountains. How strong must that be? What's going to happen to the men's hearts? Men's hearts will fail them. People are going to die from heart attacks. Men's hearts failing them, fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And that's an understatement, right? Then, verse 29, we learned also last week that the sky will be dark. It's all going to happen in darkness. Right? You might say, "Well, we have electricity." Well, you better have a lot of electricity, because I think everything's going to be gone. This nation is going to be thrown back to the third world caveman, or really the caveman age, because everything's going to be destroyed. Then the lights turn on, and it's not coming from the sun, S-U-N. It's going to come from the sun, S-O-N. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God, would be so great it's going to engulf the whole globe. The whole globe is going to be enveloped in the glory of the Lord. Now look at verse 28. I really love this. "Now when these things began to happen, look up. Lift up your heads. Because your redemption is near." You see, for those who are on the earth, they have trusted in Christ, for Israel that's about to be annihilated, they're going to look up and their redemption is there. Through Christ, they're going to be saved. So it's a wonderful picture for those that trust in Christ, and for the nation of Israel, after two-thirds of them will be destroyed. It's a time of hope. So there's going to be mourning for the wicked, mourning because the nation of Israel is going to regret that they rejected their Messiah, but they're also going to, we learn that it has to do with their redemption. He's going to deliver them. Read the book of Zechariah. Christ is going to fight for Israel. It's a wonderful message of hope, beloved. Even we as the church, we wait for the second coming of Christ. For us, we wait as a bride is waiting for her bridegroom. We're waiting for the bridegroom. If you have trusted in Christ, and he's your Savior, and he's your Lord, Christ is coming back, and he's going to take you with him. I remember as a bridegroom, first, the only thing in my mind is I want to be with my bride. I want my bride. I don't want to be separated from my bride. Right? No, I want. That's what Jesus says. That where I am, there you may be also. God's love, the bridegroom of Christ longs to be with his bride. I hope you long to be with the Lord. That's why, you know, when I thought about my dad, my dad passed away, I thought my dad is what he was dreaming about, to be with the Lord someday. Now, someday you will be with the Lord. There will be no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more suffering. And you're going to be with the Lord, and you're going to just have a big sigh. Oh, thank you, Lord. And your heart is going to be so full. I think the only tears in heaven are going to be tears of joy. Your heart is going to be so full, it's unimaginable. And so, beloved, we see that the church, we look forward. And Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. Let's go with you there. I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to paraphrase it. Titus, after 2 Timothy, chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I love this. You and I as a church, we're looking, we're waiting. But you know what? If God tarries, let's be faithful to the end. Let's be faithful. Let's be faithful to obey the Lord. Let's be faithful to honor God. Let's live our lives for the Lord. Let's surrender ourselves to Christ. This is why we live, beloved. Most people, they live for their job and they live for their families, and that's a wonderful thing. But ultimately, we should be living for the Lord to honor him. We belong to him. We've been purchased not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so we live for Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What is God's grace? God's undeserved favor and love and mercy. It's undeserved. It's appeared. We see the seasons, we see the sun, right? God gives us food to eat, even unbelievers, even people that are terrorists. They show kindness to their children and they feed them. It's like, what's that? That's common grace. But do they give glory to God? No. The grace of God has, and then this is the one that brings salvation. See this? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. Okay, so we are to live holy lives. But not just that, but also we need to have this attitude, the attitude of expectation. Listen to what it says. Verse 13. Not only teaching us, but we're to be looking, like in the word, looking forward. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you something. Is it the first person in the Trinity that's coming back or the second? So this is talking about our great God and Savior that's coming back. This is Jesus Christ. Paul calls him our God and Savior, doesn't he? The deity of Christ. looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This is the hope of the church. We're waiting. We're waiting for the Lord to come back. And when the Lord does come back, we will be transformed, won't we? The Bible says, when we see him, we will be like him. Can't wait for that. And it's going to happen. And so we see here, go back with me to Matthew. So we see here that for the church, for us, we're waiting for Christ to take up his church, to be with him. He's going to come back. He's going to judge the world. Guess what? We're going to be with him again during that time as well. For most people, to meet God is a fearful thing. And you know what? It ought to be a fearful thing. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to do what? To fall into the hands of a living God. Not for us. We're like, oh, it's a merciful thing. Our wrath was taken upon our Savior on the cross. 2,000 years ago, Christ took upon himself the wrath of God for us. And so we see here that for us, we have only mercy. We are God's trophies of his grace and mercy, aren't we? Now go back with me to verse 35. We see here now that Christ speaks with great authority. He says in verse 34, as I mentioned before, I say to you, this generation by no means will pass away till all these things take place. And we know that it will be those who will witness all these things. Verse 35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. But guess what? My words will by no means pass away. What does that mean? That means that Christ's words are eternal. Beloved, people will let you down, won't they? Things will let you down, but you can bank on God's word because it is eternal. We learn in Psalm 119, verse 89, David writes, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. You can bank on God's word. To believe and trust in God's word is to believe and trust in God. It amazes me how we do not spend time in God's word. We need God's truth in our heart. We spend so much time and everything else, right? Wasting our time, entertaining ourselves. Be careful. We need to spend time with the Lord. We need his truth in our heart, in our mind. In Matthew 28, you guys know the Great Commission, what Jesus says. Go out and make disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What else does he say? I like the other part. Teaching. Right? Teaching these disciples to observe all things that I have commanded you. Those things are important. God's word. And so we see here that when it comes to what Christ is saying, we can bank on it. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. By the way, you want to learn how it's going to pass away? Remember how God destroyed the earth first time? Kind of drowned. People drown. Second time, it's not going to be that way. Go with me to 2 Peter. I tell you this is going to be a short one. We're almost done. 2 Peter chapter 3. God is going to completely create a new heaven and a new earth, isn't he? And praise God from that. Now, some believe it might be ex nihilo, out of nothing. Others believe it's going to be like our bodies. You know, there's a connection to our old body and we're going to have a new body. You know what? When I get to heaven, I'll tell you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, behold, I now write to you this second epistle. See that? In both which you stir up your pure minds by way of the reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, and they're already here, aren't they? Walking according to what? Their own lusts, epithomia, strong desires. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Where's Christ coming? You guys are crazy. You're a lunatic. Ah, God is patient. For they will willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. As you know, there was a dome of water around the earth at one time, a greenhouse effect. Verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being what? Flooded with water. You know, even today, every tribe, every tongue has a flood story. You go to the highest mountain, go to Mount Everest, and guess what you find there? Fossils of fish. Every single mountain was underwater. Verse 7, that's science, by the way. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for what? For fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God gave us a promise. He's not going to destroy the globe with water. Remember what that promise was? What is the picture? A bow. God's going to destroy the earth with fire. Verse 8. But behold, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So it's only been 2 days. Right? 2,000 years, it's only been 2 days. Since Christ was here the first time. If I may use that. In other words, with God, time is an earthly thing. God is the author of time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. Towards who? Towards us. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say towards them. Towards us. He's waiting for the fullness of the church, the elect, right? And so it says he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the context here is the church. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Can you imagine? And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The atoms in the air, everything's going to be on fire. It will sound like a nuclear holocaust taking place. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I can tell you this, I don't want to be there. I'm good reading it right here. Lord, this is good. I believe your word. And beloved, we need to have a healthy fear of the Lord. God is going to judge, and his judgment is real. You see, that's how heaven and earth will pass away. But God's word endures forever. You can bank on God's word. It is truth. And so we see this. We can trust God's word. Go with me to one more passage, sorry. 1 Peter chapter 1, since you're in 2 Peter, go back one book. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter's exhorting those who have been persecuted for their faith. The early church, they were scattered. He's encouraging them to be holy, for God is holy. He says here in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that's the gospel, of course, through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Remember, I encourage you to ask God to fill your heart with love. Love for him, love for your spouse, love for your brothers in Christ. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. God's word is forever. Look at verse 24. Because all flesh is like grass. You know, you see these beautiful pictures of these beautiful ladies, of these handsome men. Well, that beauty is going to fade, right? It's like that beautiful flower, right? Beautiful flower, and suddenly all the petals fall off. And, you know, that's why I stopped giving my wife cut flowers. I get her roses and stuff, and I get her plants now because it lasts longer. It's sad when you see the red roses and all the petals fall off, or they begin to droop, and they're thinking, like, oh, the poor plants. I'm gonna get her a plant. It's harder to kill. But I get her plants now, and I think it's a lot better. But all flesh, it says in verse 24, is like grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. It's fast. In fact, James says your life is a vapor. It's gone. And in this little vapor, we need to honor God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. And the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is a word which by the gospel was preached to you. Word of God abides forever. That's why it's precious. We need to treasure God's word. We trust in God's word. We believe God's word. We need to study God's word. So when someone gives us a lie or tells us a lie, we're like, that's a lie. Because I know what God's word says. And I'm going to believe God rather than man. We have to do that, beloved. Remember to trust in God, or to trust in God's word is to trust in God. Let me close with this. As I mentioned just now, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. As I mentioned before, life is short, isn't it? It's short. Now, I think most of us hope, well, I don't know if you hope, but most of us hope, well, I hope I live to 100 years old, you know. I don't know if I want to live that long because a lot of complications, but whatever God chooses, right? Life is short. Let me ask you something. Have you thought about eternity? Have you thought about where you will spend eternity? Do you know where you will spend eternity? Since God is the author of all life, we must answer to God, right? He's the one that created all of us. You know, last time I checked, I don't think I created myself. And I don't think you created yourself. God created you. You must give an account to your creator, right? So someday you will stand before God and give an account to him. The Bible says in Psalm 7, verse 11, it says that God is a just judge. What does that mean? It means that God is righteous and he demands justice from those who have broken his commandments. God is just. Therefore, he demands justice. Now, here's man's problem. Man's problem is sin. I don't think there's anybody sitting here that's not sinned, right? Man's problem is sin. Sin separates man from God. Every man has broken God's commandments. Every man deserves, if they were to get God's justice, they deserve God's condemnation. Because every man is a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In that very same chapter, a few verses before that, it says, there is none righteous, No, not one. If you say, oh, pastor, I think I'm a pretty good person, the Bible says there's none righteous. The Bible says we're all sinners. This is how God sees us. Because God compares us with his perfection. So you might say, well, pastor, then nobody deserves to go to heaven. Exactly right. Nobody deserves it. That's why it's called grace and mercy. It's undeserved. And so we see a holy God who is righteous, who seeks justice, and we see man who is a sinner who deserves justice. So the good news is what? The good news is Jesus, right? This is why God sent Jesus into this world to save, to rescue, to deliver sinners. How did he do that? By sacrificing himself on the cross. He paid the penalty, the eternal penalty. He died on the cross, he was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. So my question to you is this, are you saved? Have you trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord? Have you repented of your sin? Do you know for sure if you are to leave this earth, will you be with the Lord? Can you say like Paul, I will be absent from this body, but I will be present with the Lord? Or maybe you're not sure about that. I would encourage you, because I can't save you. But you need to make things right with God. You need to cry out to God. And you need to ask God, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Save me, God. Forgive me. Oh, we need to do that, don't we? I pray that you will do that. Let's all stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. We thank you as we study the end times. Christ is coming back, and it's going to be a terrible time, an awful time. At the same time, it's going to be wonderful for those who are waiting for your deliverance and your redemption. And so, Father, it's going to be a bittersweet for those who have rejected Christ. It's going to be very bitter. But for those who are waiting upon you, it can be sweet. Lord, we ask your blessing upon us. Thank you for the short time that we've had. And we ask your mercy now in Jesus' name. Amen.